Good morning. We'll be in the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 30. If you have the Pew Bibles, it's page 1346. And Grove Park Chapel, I am convinced that I need to start showing up to church with some of those reinforced work boots, because scriptures have a way of stepping on your toes. As I read, husbands, do I have to keep going, Pastor Brooks? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones.
Thank you very much. Thanks, John. Your Bibles are open at Ephesians 5, and I invite you to take out your blue outline and follow along. You don't have to be a genius or even a keen observer of society to know that marriage is in trouble in our culture. In fact, for many, it has become irrelevant. And perhaps the most glaring example of that in the past year was a fact that surrounded the royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. As I mentioned last week, an estimated 2 billion people watched their wedding ceremony last April. But 5 months prior to the wedding, MSNBC blared the headlines, "Royal Shack Up. Kate and William moved in months ago." David Jeremiah, in his disturbing new book, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, includes a chapter entitled, "I Never Thought I'd See the Day When Marriage Would Be Obsolete." In that chapter, he discusses William and Kate's cohabitation. He writes, "Flying under the radar, the couple had been living together for 8 months before announcing their engagement. Perhaps the most telling line in the news report was this, quote, if Her Majesty's royal subjects are aghast at the disclosure that William and Kate have been cohabiting, they haven't shown it, but then again, it is 2010. Yes, it was 2010 when the news broke, and attitudes toward marriage have changed drastically in the Queen's lifetime. And that change is self-perpetuating. If the following hasn't happened already, it will. A young unmarried couple in England or United States will defend their decision to live together against the objections of their morally traditional parents. The couple's litany of defenses will include this argument. Prince William and Kate live together without being married. If it's okay for the future King and Queen of England, why isn't it okay for us? That's a better question than we Americans may realize, writes Jeremiah, because by implication, the royal couple had the approval of the church. You see, the reigning monarch in Britain is also the supreme governor of the Church of England. The canon law of that church states, quote, we acknowledge that the Queen's Excellent Majesty, acting according to the laws of the realm, is the highest power under God in this kingdom and has supreme authority over all persons in all causes, as well ecclesiastical as civil. So if the Queen, who attends church faithfully, listens to the teaching of Scripture and has supreme authority over the Church of England, implicitly approves of her grandson's cohabiting with his fiancée, who are we to condemn the practice? What right, he writes, have loyal British parents to challenge their child's decision to do something that the Queen, as well as the next two kings, Prince Charles and Prince William, apparently approves? Given their future authority as heads of the Church of England, they must know what the Bible says about love, marriage, and sex, yet they choose to ignore it. So we of the English-speaking world are led to assume that living together before marriage is not quite the sin we've been led to believe it is. Jeremiah points out that it's not his intention to single out Prince William and Kate Middleton for special condemnation. He writes, "I cite them only because of their visibility and stature on the world stage. They are a modern couple who choose to do what an increasing number of modern couples are doing, live together outside of marriage." But let's at least give William and Kate credit for eventually getting married. Given the state of marriage in the West, that decision makes them seem almost old-fashioned. When a 2010 Pew Research Center Time Magazine survey asked the American public if marriage was becoming obsolete, nearly 40% said yes. Among those in the traditional marrying age range, 18 to 29, the number was 4 points higher at 44%. That survey, titled "The Decline of Marriage and Rise of New Families," recorded a number of other shocking statistics about the deteriorating state of marriage and family in our nation. For example, in 1960, 72% of Americans were married. In 2008, it had dropped 20 points. 52% of Americans were married. In 1960, 68% of Americans in their 20s were married. 2008, only 26% of Americans in their 20s were married. A drop of 42 percentage points. After the sexual revolution of the 60s, young people have been inundated from the media and Hollywood with the message that sex outside of marriage is no big deal, and it has worked. A 1969 Gallup poll showed that 66% of Americans believed premarital sex was wrong. 2009, 60% believed it was not wrong, almost a reversal in one generation. At that time, in 1969, shacking up, as it was termed, was considered living in sin. When I was in high school in the early 70s, what William and Kate did would have been widely viewed as scandalous. It barely made the radar screen a year ago. The attitude of this second number there is reflected in a video interview about the cohabitation of Prince William and Kate. Robert Jobson, the royal editor at News of the World, said, quote, "Luckily, we live in the 21st century, and a lot of people live together before they marry." He's right. More and more couples are choosing to treat marriage as optional. In 1977, fewer than 1 million American opposite-sex couples living together were unmarried, less than 1 million. In 1990, it had risen to 3.2 million. Last year, or 2 years ago, 2010, it had risen to 7.5 million unmarried couples living together in America. And the divorce rate statistics are heartbreaking and devastating to the families and children involved, with half the marriages today ending in divorce. There's an increasing push by the gay marriage advocates to change the definition of marriage to include same-sex marriage. I want to go on record as saying I am adamantly opposed to that, as should every person be who believes the Bible. But homosexuals are not the ones who have devastated marriage up to this point. It is heterosexual couples, many of them professing Christians, who've taken a very cavalier attitude toward God's declared will: what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I realize that many of you here have divorce in your past. I understand that. Many believers have had an unwanted divorce forced upon them. I had it in my own family. I understand that, and I have no intention of heaping guilt on any of you. But as a servant of the Lord charged with teaching the Bible, it is my duty and privilege to hold up the clear guidelines and high standards that God has set forth in the most basic building block of society, the marriage of one man to one woman for life. God's plan is best for the couple, best for the children, best for society. He invented and defined marriage, and human beings have no right to redefine it. Now, I'll say more about that as we near the very important vote on the marriage amendment for our state in May. But for today and next Sunday, I want us to consider a two-part mini-series on the positive ingredients that make marriage what God intended it to be. I'm very thankful for a good marriage. Karen and I will celebrate our 32nd anniversary in May. We don't have a perfect marriage because we're both married to sinners, but we have a marriage that has grown deeper and richer over the years as they have swiftly flown by. 32 years? I shouldn't even be that old. And as I tell couples in premarital counseling, a good marriage doesn't happen by accident because there are too many forces pulling against you. It happens on purpose, and I want us to consider in God's word what some of those purposes are. This morning, I'm going to pick on the husbands and the dads, and I suspect when you leave this morning, I'll get a few, thanks a lot. But next week, I'm going to pick on the wives and mothers, but not really pick on, because I want to encourage you to make some resolutions near the beginning of this new year that will make your marriage stronger a year from now than it is today. So here we go. First, I'm taking Ephesians 5, and instead of saying, okay, this is the first point, second point, I'm turning those points into resolutions and saying, okay, if I'm a man who loves the Lord and I'm a husband, a dad, this is what I should say as a result of reading and believing Ephesians 5. Okay? You with me? So, husband, to my wife, I make these resolutions for 2012. First resolution, I'll make my allegiance to Christ my number one priority. You say, wait a minute, I thought these were marriage resolutions. What does that have to do with marriage? Well, of course, it has everything to do with marriage. The very best gift I could give my wife is to make Christ the top priority of my life. In fact, if I had given her a really expensive piece of jewelry at Christmas, even if I had gone to Jared, it wouldn't be as valuable a gift as I give her when I put Jesus Christ at the top of my life. Guys, have you done that? We're only a week into the year, so it's not too late to make that resolution. And if you haven't done it, I urge you to make that commitment today. Say, Lord Jesus, I confess that you are Lord. You are Lord of the universe, Lord of lords, King of kings, and I acknowledge you and bow to you as Lord of my life. Now, if he's number one, that means several things are true in your life. And I've listed a few sub-resolutions that line up under the big one. So first, when you make this commitment to your wife, and just follow along on your sheet there, you're telling her, I'm going to yield my body a living sacrifice to Christ, which is my reasonable service. Remember R12? 1 year ago today, we started that series where we focused on Romans 12 that begins with a call. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It also means that I'll be transformed by renewing my mind in Scripture so that I'll know His will. Verse 2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It means that if I'm making him my number one priority, that I will study and obey his word to know him better and to love him more. You see, I know about Jesus by reading the Bible, but I get to know Jesus by obeying what I read. And that proves my love to him. Jesus said it over and over the night before he died. John 14, circle that reference there on your outline. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said that. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. Not the one who sings the loudest or jumps the highest or looks the most pious, the one who obeys my commands. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. No loopholes there. If you love him, no matter what you say, if you don't obey his word, Jesus said, you don't love me. 2 Timothy 2:15, a lot of people know that one. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why do you do that? So you know what his commands are. You get in it and you study it, find out what he says in the playbook, and then obey it. And if you do that, he says, you love me. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. If Jesus Christ is first in your life, you're going to be in his word, and you're going to be obeying what he says. Number four, if he's first, then I will faithfully spend time with him in prayer to gain his strength and blessing. We talked about prayer a little bit at the prayer breakfast yesterday. Good place to talk about prayer. None of us are satisfied with our prayer life, and that's the result of direct opposition by the evil one. Satan doesn't care how much we read or talk or fellowship or do a lot of things, but he gets really nervous when he sees an individual Christian or a group of Christians getting serious about actually praying, because he knows that's where the power is. And he knows how powerful and life-changing time spent in God's presence will be. In Matthew 6, Jesus is he's in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, and he provides a model prayer to follow as a pattern, and he encourages us to pray to a Father who already knows what we need before we ask him, but we have not because we ask not. He wants us to come and ask him. In Luke 11, Jesus is teaching there. On one occasion, he was praying. The disciples come and say, teach us to pray. And so he taught them to pray with confidence. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is perfect, give good gifts to those who ask him? But you have not because you ask not. Guys, have you been praying for your marriage, for your children, for your wife? You have not because you ask not. In Luke 18, we have Jesus teaching on prayer so that his disciples would learn always to pray and not to lose heart. Mark this down, guys. If you're not spending significant time before the throne of grace, then it is a strong evidence that Jesus is not the top priority in your life. But if he is, number five, I'll seek to abide in him so that my prayers will be answered and my life will be fruitful. Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Just like if a branch gets cut off the vine, what's going to happen to it? It's going to wither because it can no longer get the life sustaining nourishment that comes up from the roots. So you abide in me. How do you do that? You abide in him by doing what we've just been talking about. You stay in his word. You obey what you learn. You spend time in prayer. You worship him. That's abiding in him. You're as it were, living in his presence. And as you do that, he produces fruit. He says you can't bear fruit in your life if you're not abiding in me, and your prayers won't be answered. And if I'm resolving to make Christ my top priority, then I'm saying, number six, I'll worship and serve the Lord and lead my family in the same. In Genesis 18, God said of Abraham, I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Can he say that about you? He trusted Abraham. Can he say that about you as a husband, as a dad? I can trust him. Joshua knew at the end of his life, said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God could trust Abraham and Joshua to lead their family in worshiping and serving him, to bring them to church, not just to send them, to be there faithfully. And when there was Bible studies and opportunities to serve, they were a part of that. And they saw mom and dad doing it. And so it impacted them because it wasn't just theory. Wasn't just something we kind of acted like we believed in on Sunday morning and made no difference the rest of the week. It was who we were. Our lives centered around Jesus. And finally, if Christ is number one, I'm saying that I'll keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit so that I live in the Spirit and his fruit is produced in my life. You see, that's how this passage opens. I didn't have John go back that far and read it, but in verse 18, Paul begins this section by saying, be filled with the Spirit. Literally, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now remember, everything Paul says about marriage in the rest of this chapter flows from what he says here. And what the Spirit of God is calling for from husbands and wives in the rest of this chapter is a radical departure from the first century culture in which this book was written to the Ephesians and the 21st century culture in which we live. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. No wonder John had to pause on that one. Can you imagine a higher standard? I tell poor old would-be grooms in counseling, you know what? That's the toughest assignment you'll ever get, to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Have you lost your mind, Paul? This is radical stuff that cuts across the grain of our self-centered natures. I got to look out for me, not her. I got to take care of my needs. If I love her like that, I'd make myself so vulnerable she could really hurt me. That's too risky. No way. God knows that we can't live that way in our own strength. He's calling us to a supernatural life. And so we need supernatural power. And that's why he tells us to keep on being filled with the Spirit before he tells us how to relate to our spouse. We got to have his help. But when we have his help, we can do it. In fact, we can, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, he lists those. It's an ugly list: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit, and I'd whole lot rather live beside somebody with these, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do you do that? As we noted last week, begin every day by asking him. Thank the Lord for the gift of His Spirit and invite the Spirit of God to fill you, to control you, to produce His fruit in your life so that the character qualities of Christ that we just mentioned will be produced in you, will become to dominate you so that that's who you are. His love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, meekness, self-control, patience. That's Jesus. And He wants to produce His character in you. And the only way that happens is by the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus told the story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 about the two men who built houses. One built it on the rock, the other one on the sand. And when the storm came with the winds and the waves, the house on the rock stood. And of course, the house on the sand was washed away. A good marriage is like a house. To be strong, it has to have a good foundation. And the foundation for the Christian is Jesus Christ. He's the rock on which we build our lives, our marriage, our home. And when the storms come, and they come to everyone, your marriage will weather them and not be blown away. I'm meeting with a couple this afternoon who plans to be married at the end of next month. And I'm telling them what I'm telling you guys. If your marriage is based upon your firm commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, and your wife shares that commitment, I understand it takes two, then there's good reason to expect that yours will be one of those till death do us part, because you've got the right foundation. But the foundation is just the foundation, right? You still got to build the building. I mean, who wants to live in a house that's just a foundation? No walls, no plumbing, no roof. So the rest of this chapter tells how to build the building. And so resolution number two is, I'll make our marriage my top priority after Christ. Now that's the second resolution I'm challenging all of us husbands to make to our wives in 2012. After our commitment to Christ, our marriage is top priority. That's what comes next in verse 21. You see, after telling us to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18, Paul tells us how we can know if we are in verses 19 to 21. He provides evidence as proof, exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C. And exhibit C is if you're filled with the Spirit, you have a submissive heart. And so he says, you're submitting to one another. He says, let me show you how that submission looks, what it looks like in the most basic unit of society, the home. In other places, like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, we see what it looks like in the biggest unit of society, human government. But here, it's the home. And so, as the husband, I say to my wife, verse 21, I will submit to you in the fear of God so as to meet your needs and provide for your best interest. Now, as we'll see next week, the wife is also saying this, so that marriage works best when there is mutual submission. And the best metaphor for that, if you remember, I think maybe in the R12, maybe Chip at one point talked about that, but his study, and I'll refer to that, house or home, is as good of material as you'll ever see on marriage, and I highly recommend it. And he refers to the metaphor of the dance. This was before my time, believe me. But if you've seen Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers gliding across the ballroom in the old movies, you see them dancing so gracefully that it hardly seems that Fred was leading and Ginger was following. They were just moving together in perfect harmony. That's the way it works in a good marriage. As we'll see, there's leadership and submission, but there's no domineering and dominating, and there's no cowering and doormatting. It's just a beautiful mutuality. That's what God intended. So it starts with mutual submission to one another's needs. And so I'm saying to my wife, number two, I'll put our relationship before my job, my hobbies, my friends, my parents, or other personal interest. Men, if you can't say that, you've got work to do because your priorities aren't lining up with God's. Well, wait a minute, I got my career. I know you do. I got to provide. I understand that. But if you put your job ahead of your wife, you're out of line with God's priorities. That's number one after your relationship with Him. After Christ, your relationship with your wife should come before your job, your hobbies, your friends, your parents, and any other personal interests. God's plan that goes all the way back to the garden with the first couple is that we leave our parents, be joined to our wife, and that begins a new relationship that takes top spot over all other relationships. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If there have been times when one of our children has been disrespectful to their mom, I said, if, I've had to tell them, look, you know I love you, and you know I would die for you, but if you force me to choose between you and mom, she wins. because she's the queen. You understand that? He said, no, I think you ought to put your children first. Then you're wrong. You're going to have conflict. The best gift I can give to my children, other than following the Lord, is for them to have the security of knowing how committed I am to their mom. They never have to worry about me being gone, me leaving, me heading out, me going off with some other señorita. They never have to worry about that. And that brings a security that God intended for them to grow up with. And how many young people growing up in broken homes today have no concept of that? And then they're going into marriages and they don't have any idea what it means to commit to someone for life. And it's a disaster waiting to happen. What will, in another generation, what will our society be? Third, I'll pour as much or more thought and energy into our marriage and home as into my career and leisure. This is where a lot of guys mess up. You're creative, you got a good job, you really love it, you pour yourself into it, you get a lot of kudos, pats on the back. You come home and you're not quite sure how to, you know, you can't fix the car, you know how to do this, and you kind of feel, and you don't pour the energy and the thought and the time into that relationship as you do at the office or at the plant. And she's the first one to know that. I will pour as much or more thought and energy into our marriage and home as into my career and leisure. It'll be my focus, my project to make it better. I won't take you for granted, honey. I won't take our kids for granted. When I'm home, I'll be home, mind and body. Fourth, I'll put you before myself and your needs and best interests before my own. Now, that's what all believers should be doing to one another, according to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That needs to start at home. And that's what you're promising, guys, when you commit to make your marriage a top priority. Fifth, I'll be faithful to you my whole life and will never leave you. I suspect you promised that to your wife in your wedding vows. How many of you plighted your troth? If you were married more than 30 years ago and used a traditional ceremony, I guarantee you plighted your troth. I used that statement in ceremonies for years in those early weddings I did, and I had no idea what it meant. I plight my troth is an old English statement that's been part of traditional wedding vows for decades. It means I pledge my faithfulness. Or in modern language, I promise to be faithful to you. So obviously I've changed that in ceremonies I've done in recent years so they would know what they were promising. Guys, have you told your wife that lately? You know, it's a good thing to renew your vows every so often. Several years ago, I did a series on marriage in January and February. Some of you remember, and on the Sunday nearest Valentine's Day, I invited all the couples who wanted to renew their vows to do it in a ceremony on Sunday morning. Some of you participated in that. And a number of couples participated. They came in and lined up across the front here, and I led them in renewing their vows to each other. Have you renewed yours lately? Maybe not in an official ceremony, but just to one another. What about that promise to never leave you? The Lord said that several times to his people in the Old Testament, Genesis 28, many other places, and the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 13, 15. Interesting, the Greek text, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Greek text uses five negatives to just pile up the language to make the point. To show that it is absolutely impossible for Christ to ever desert a believer. It could be translated, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. Guys, does your wife have that assurance from you? For better or for worse? Sometimes it's worse. No amens. Sometimes it's not better. But you made a promise, a commitment. Third, I gotta go. Resolution, I'll provide godly leadership for you in your home. That's verse 23. Now, note what this means, and I just kind of just give you these as we go down through them. They're listed there for you. It means I'll accept God's appointment to be your head in the way that Christ is the head of the church. A lot of guys don't want to be. Kind of scary. I understand that. You say, I'm not a natural leader. I understand that. You know what? You didn't get to vote on it. Neither did I. God set up that pattern with the order of creation in the garden. He set it up as a way of function. Doesn't mean that guys are more important than women. Doesn't mean that they're superior spiritually. In fact, in most local churches, the women do the bulk of the praying and behind the scenes spiritual work. It shouldn't be that way, but in most churches that I'm aware of, that's the way it is. But God, when I stand before the Lord one day, I've got to give an account for my marriage and my home. And so do you as a husband and as a dad. And so I have to accept that. Understand what headship means. It means responsibility. Doesn't mean I'm the dictator and I give the commands and I do it right now. That's not what it means at all. You want to get a black eye and find out that that's not what it means at all. And the Bible doesn't mean that. It means the buck stops with you. Responsibility. Jesus is equal with the Father. When he came down to earth for 3.5 decades, he submitted to the Father in the terms of function. So there's got to be somebody ultimately in charge in the home. And God says, Dad, husband, it's you. Number two, I'll embrace God's priorities for me in the home. What are they? You got to study his word to find out what they are. Here they are. Priority number one, provision. You know the passage, 1 Timothy 5. If anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God's first priority for me as a husband, as a dad, is to be the provider, to provide. Priority number two is, and the role of that, Chip uses the analogy of the bank president. So that I take the lead. Doesn't mean that I have to make all the money decisions. Doesn't mean that. It means I'm responsible to make sure that there's insurance and things are covered and all of that. I'm responsible. Second priority is protection. Protection. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. The picture there is that of the family priest taking the spiritual lead in the home. I did a series on this in the fall of 2008, and unfortunately that was before we started putting them on the internet, or I'd say you could go and listen to them. But I went through a lot of detail on this, and this is just sort of a summary of that. But I'm sure we have the tapes available for those. But the best place to go, as I said, is if you want to get a full summary, is a Get Chip Ingram series on house or home. Priority number three is nurture. Nurture. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? One of the qualifications for an elder, knowing how to manage, to nurture the home. Here the analogy is that of a coach, a general manager, is one who takes care of a team and oversees and knows how to blend the talents, and he's responsible for nurturing the growth. Third, I'll assume primary responsibility for the financial provision of our family. This is sort of, these next three sort of flesh out those three priorities. Again, I don't have to do it all. I'm responsible for the primary financial provision. Number four, I'll assume primary responsibility for the spiritual development and protection of our family. I'll make sure that we have devotions. I don't have to do them all, but I'm responsible to make sure that there's a spiritual dynamic, and not just on the fringe, but at the center of our home as our children are growing up and as they're older, and even before we have children. I encourage couples in premarital counseling, start reading the Bible together, start praying together now, get in the habit. So it becomes just a part of your life after you're married, because if you wait till the children come, your time is going to be so cramped. I don't have time to do this. But if you already made it a pattern of your life, it'll continue. Most of the time, women have to take the spiritual lead in the home. Christian homes shouldn't be that way. And they get very, very frustrated at that. Guys, you take the lead in that. You can do that. He wouldn't put that assignment on you if you couldn't do it by being filled with the Spirit. Don't forget that part. I'll assume primary responsibility for the relational health and welfare of our family. That involves discipline of the children, training of the children, and just finding out where they are and spending time with them, all of that. But that's my job as a dad, as a husband. Final resolution, I'll love you as Christ loves the church. Now, this is the bulk of the passage, and we don't have time to really flesh it out, but the things I've listed here, this is what you're saying with this resolution. Verse 25, I'll sacrifice my time for you. I'll sacrifice my energy, my plans, my pride, my resources. Well, you know, there's a whole lot of things I could do and afford if I weren't married. Yeah, but you are. So you don't have time to do it. You don't have the money to do it because you have a different set of priorities. Because you chose to be a husband. So you can't go back and put your family at risk, financial or any other way. Number two, I purpose to help you develop your greatest beauty and strengths so that you become all that God intended you to be. How does Jesus love the church? He nurtures her. What does he do for us? He corrects us. He helps us grow. He builds into our lives his gentle training. And this means that I get to know my wife and I understand her strengths and her gifts and I try to set a context where she can use those and flourish in them and grow and do all that I can to help her become all that God intended her to be. I get to do that. God gave me that unique assignment as her husband. And you get to do that for your wife. And nobody else has that assignment. Number three, I promise to nourish and care for your spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. I want you to know the Lord and to grow in Him and I want you to be secure and happy and know that you're loved. I want you to know that you're the queen of this relationship, of this house. I don't understand, guys. Put down their wives in front of other people. Well, my old lady, why did you marry her if you feel that way about her? What does that say about you? I promise to nourish and care for your spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. Number four, I'll be a student of who you are. This is 1 Peter 3. Live with your wife. King James says, according to knowledge, NIV, in an understanding way. We're using Stu Weber's book, Tender Warrior. There's a great chapter in that, but we haven't got to it yet. In fact, there's two chapters on a man and his lady, his wife. The second chapter in that two-part is, does anyone here speak woman? What a great title. Do men understand women? No, they don't. You mean after you've been married 32 years? Sometimes it gets more confusing. Why? Because we're wired differently. She's using both sides of her brain. I just use one at a time. It's the way the Lord made us. She's so much better at reading people and intuition, and I've learned to listen to her. You better watch out for that person. Nah, she was right. And what I've learned from her is in terms of tenderness and love for our children and for each other. You know, it's a great gift. The longer we're married, the more I understand my wife as a gift from the Lord. The Lord knew who I needed, what I needed, and all the rough edges. And it cringes for me to think back on how those rough edges must have hurt her so many times. But there is no more wonderful relationship on earth than a committed Christian marriage where Jesus Christ is at the center and you love each other. And it grieves me that so few people experience that. Well, you're just lucky, preacher. No, luck doesn't have anything to do with it, but I realize that some of you have had a divorce, a bad marriage, forced upon you. You didn't want it. I understand that. And I know that the Lord allows us to go through some very difficult times, and I don't know why He chooses for some people to spend years suffering physically with diseases. And others seem to be healthy until they fall over with a heart attack. Part of that is genetic. I understand part of it is the way we treat our bodies. Part of that is just His design, I'm convinced. And why some of you have had to deal with difficult situations. You are dealing, perhaps, with difficult situations at home. I understand that. Nobody understands that more than the Lord does. But we have to hold the standard high for another generation coming along. We have to encourage them. It has to change in the church when the divorce rate in the church is higher than it is in the general culture. We've lost our prophetic voice. We've lost our integrity. We can't say we ought to do this. Who are you to talk? They're right. If we don't walk the talk. I'll be sensitive to your needs and honor you as my life's partner, 1 Peter 3. And I'll love you until I die. And if need be, we'll die for you. Does your wife know that? Have you told her? Go with me through these resolutions at the end and we're done. Check them if you can. I hope you can. I resolve this day to follow Jesus Christ and to make my relationship with Him the top priority of my life. You don't have to be married to make that, but you do have to be a believer. And if you're not, I invite you to Him. I resolve this day to step up and give my life to lead my family in righteousness. You see, you have two main roles as a husband. I should have made this clear: to be a leader and a lover. Those are the two divisions of Ephesians 5, to provide leadership, godly leadership, and to love your wife as Christ loved the church, as you love yourself, as you love your own body. Number three, I resolve this day to step up and love my wife sacrificially, intentionally, sensibly, as Christ loves the church. Number four, I resolve this day to pray for myself and other husbands and dads in my church family to make and keep these commitments in 2012. We need each other. That's why 3M is important. That's why small groups are important, Sunday school classes. We need each other. We need each other's prayers. Finally, I hope you can check this one. I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We can do it because we have a great God. We're going to close with a song sung to the Lord about His greatness. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer as we're done if I can help in any way. If you'd like to come and pray, the altar is always open. Or if you don't know the Lord right where you are, by faith you can reach out and trust Him. Dads, husbands, we need each other's prayers, each other's encouragement. And maybe, just maybe, you need to get alone with your wife and have a talk this afternoon. Make some things right. Father, thank You for Your word, that You've not left us in the dark. Lord, help us to hold true to Your word and yet at the same time not come across as judgmental, but be loving and compassionate. Lord, thank You for the gift of marriage. Thank You for the guidelines. Thank You for the clear instructions. Thank You for what it means to children and to a broken down society. Lord, may there be a revival in the church of commitment of husbands and wives to one another and of young people to marriages as God intended. Lord, we love You. We praise You for who You are, Your greatness, Your glory. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.